welcome each and every one of you here this morning who are visiting. We're glad that you're here especially and hope that you got to sign the register in the foyer as you go out the back door. If you didn't, it'd be to your left, and that way we'll have a record of your presence. And today we're going to look at a lesson that has to do with examining our spirituality. And we're going to look particularly at the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. I'm currently now teaching the book of 1 Corinthians in the School of Bible Emphasis over at Hobbs Street in different places. We're just about to finish the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and 16. That's all we got left. And I'm beginning a study now in my personal study in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's quite interesting that while the book of 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of problems, and the current had a lot of problems, 2 Corinthians is a book to encourage the fact that they did listen to what Paul had to say, and they applied what he said to a large degree, and he comforts them. That's the word that appears over and over and over. But in that last chapter, he makes this definitive statement: examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, or as we would say, disqualified, or a person who is without a sense of understanding. So there is a need, according to this passage, for us to know ourselves and to know where we are in our spiritual walk with the Lord and with God. And we get to the month of December as we say, wind down another year and the anticipation, hopefully, Lord willing, of another year, 2016, coming up. So you sort of stop back or step back and stop and say, where am I at this point in my life? So look around this audience. There's a lot of age groups here. And what I've learned just by my own experience is different things in life, as you come to different stages in life, different verses seem to take on new life to them. You run into situations or circumstances or challenges or whatever, and verses that maybe didn't have a great deal of appreciation at one time, now they really take on a new setting. For example, if you've had a death in your family this year, I'm pretty sure there's some verses in here that talk about heaven and hope and comfort, and that those verses mean more to you than they probably ever did in your life. If you've got a new child born into your family, or a new marriage, or whatever the case is, you know, all these verses now take on new meanings, don't they? So today I want us to look at the idea of examining our spirituality based upon our knowledge. Our knowledge. You know, by the time you get to the first Sunday, or really the first day of January, you have what's called resolutions. And hopefully we have the resolve to want to improve all the time, particularly improve our spirituality. And there are a lot of verses in the New Testament that address the fact that knowledge, or a knowledge of the Bible in particular, is one of the most important things to life. Prove all things. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Well, how do I know what is good? Well, this is the standard by which everything is determined, what's good and what's evil. And when I find what's good, that's what you hold on to. In Matthew 4:4 is when Jesus said to Satan, it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man doesn't live by bread only. It's not a physical existence that man really lives. He may exist, but not live. He lives by every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. So these words in the Bible are life to us and for our life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Meaning what? The word of God will be relevant from now on all the way back to the beginning of time. You know, if Adam and Eve had simply obeyed what God said in the prohibitive command, thou shalt, you know, not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If they'd simply obeyed that, you and I wouldn't have a lot of the sin and suffering. Matter of fact, we wouldn't have any of it, right? Because we could eat of the tree of life and live forever and be of the greatest quality of life on this planet. But we know that sin entered, and yet now we look for the solutions to that kind of problem, and the Bible is the only resource for that. So in 1 Peter 1:23, where it talks about this is how you became a child of God, being born again through this word. The same book, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What do you mean, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's interesting watching some of these children that you find in our congregation, and particularly newborns, because the illustration there is not a toddler, you know, like I don't like broccoli or whatever the case might be, an infant, a newborn, and you start realizing that there is innate in that infant, in that newborn, the desire to eat, because that's a part of the survival that God put in our bodies. And particularly as I think about Daniel and Laura's little baby and watched our own children grow up from newborns all the way through, and you see the infants that we have here, the LeMays have a new child, and you go around this room. What is the desire of these newborns when it comes like 10, 2, and 4, like Dr. Pepper? You know, about every 4 hours, what are you looking at? Wake up, cry, want to eat. Then go back to sleep. 4 hours later, wake up, cry, want to eat. And it sort of demands your routine, right? So it uses the illustration here. What made you a child of God? This incorruptible seed, word of God that lives and abides forever. What's going to keep you going unto salvation? You tasted of this. You found out it was not only good, it was gracious, it was kind. It's exactly what you needed. Keep on feeding on this unto salvation, American Standard Version says, just exactly like a newborn wants milk. So the illustration is very graphic to anybody that's a parent with a new child or a grandparent seeing a new child. You said this insatiable craving for what? I want more of it and more of it and more of it. That's why we have Bible classes, and that's why we have lessons and sermons, and that's why we have vacation Bible schools and gospel meetings and anything else that has to do with, again, a carrying forth of the Word of God. And think about this. The fact that you got your own copy, you walk around with it, you can take it home, you can travel with it, and you can read this in any and every occasion that you want to. You know, I don't know if you've really, and I've really ever thought about it, particularly in our country and in the Bible Belt, how valuable it is to own one of these. I mean, there are places in the world you can't own a copy of this. Now, that may sound foreign to you and to me, but that's true. I mean, there are some Muslim countries that are countries that are predominantly dominated by Muslim religion. They won't allow this in the country. And now they allow the Quran, but they won't allow this in the country. And so if you're going to visit these countries, how would you have the Word of God with you? Well, hopefully it's in your memory, okay? And if I were to say, okay, quote John 3:16, could you quote it? Surely a lot of people can quote that. Psalm 23, verse 1. You say, well, what? The Lord is my, oh, yeah. You know, if you start it, I can finish it. Well, see, there's an importance of having a knowledge of the Bible, just besides having a Bible, have a knowledge internally. So we look at certain things now about knowledge, looking at knowledge. First of all, each individual person having a personal knowledge of the Bible. Then number two, a practical knowledge, because there is a difference between owning a copy of this and practicing it and having a practical knowledge of it. And I'll talk about that when we get to that point. And then a preparatory knowledge. In other words, I'm preparing by my knowledge of this and with my practice for the inevitable. And what is the inevitable? Well, you say it's death. Well, yes, but as appointed a man wants to die, and after that, the inevitable, the judgment. Okay? So whether you and I understand the importance of this right now, the day of judgment is going to do what? It's going to remind everybody, everywhere, whether they knew this, had a copy of it or not, this was the most important thing God left behind outside of sending his son to this world and leaving the church as a result of it, okay? So let's look at some personal, and I'm not going to give a lot of verses here, though I was thinking about different kinds of personal knowledge. How many of you have just a general knowledge of the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation? And I don't mean in every detail. I mean, if someone to say, what is the Bible really, the whole Bible really all about? Is it about science? Is it about history? Is it about, you know, whatever topic or subject matter? What is it really all about? Well, the bottom line is, it is to explain where we came from, explain why we're here, and where we're going. the three great philosophical questions that go all the way back to the beginning of time. Why am I here? Where did I come from? And where am I going? It also explains why we have problems in the world, right in the book of Genesis, and how that it all came all the way down through the book of Revelation. But there's really one reason why the Bible's in existence. It doesn't give us every detail of every event that has ever happened in almost 6,000 years of history. As a matter of fact, the book of Genesis is 2,500 years in one book. 2,500 years in one book of the Bible. If you took Exodus to Revelation, it still wouldn't be in time the same amount of chronology that's just in the book of Genesis. Just in the book of Genesis. That's mind-boggling. You mean you could put, if you put chronology as far as comparing apples to apples, if you put Exodus to Revelation, and you put that chronology alongside of the book of Genesis, just the first book of the Bible, you'd still have space left over? That's right. About 1500 B.C., to what I believe to be around 70 A.D., by the time you get to the end of the book of the Bible, some say, you know, 96, if you take the late day of the book of Revelation, you're still looking, what, about 1,600 years, right? 2,500 years of the book of Genesis, if you take even the late day of the book of Revelation, you got 1,600 years, you still got 900 years left over. 2,500 years is in one book of the Bible, chronology? Well, there's not 2,500 years material in 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. That's right. Lot of missing pieces of information in 2,500 years in the book of Genesis, right? Then what's the book about? If it's not just about history, and it's not just about science, and it's not just about psychology and so forth, what's it really about? It's about going from earth to heaven. That's the bottom line. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. And when you get to the book of Revelation, what's the book of Revelation? How does it close? Gives you a picture of heaven and the fact that John sees heaven and all the things that have to do with the judgment and the fact that man's going to stand before God on the day of judgment. And that's what the Bible is about. Now, all the details in there might give you different pictures and details and so forth, but a whole overview of the Bible is, it's got history in it, it's got psychology in it, it's got science in it. But that's not what it really is all about. It's about spiritual things. Man leaving earth and going to heaven. Okay? What about specific topics? If I were to say, in your knowledge of the Bible, if you were going to teach a class on love, where would you go? Where in the Bible would you go to get your information? Where would you start among all the books that there are in there? Well, I'd say 1 Corinthians 13 would be a good place to start. Wouldn't you believe so? Well, you may have to look up 1 Corinthians 13 to even know what I'm talking about, right? What about the Song of Solomon? Anything in there about love? Sure there is. What about Romans chapter 12, starting in about verse 9, where it says, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Cleave to that which is evil, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You know, just any kind. What about marriage in the home? Where would you go in the Bible on topics that had to do with that? What about honesty? What about how you treat your neighbor? What about the plan of salvation? If you're going to sit down and teach someone what to do to become a Christian, do you know where in the New Testament you would go to start teaching that? How about the book of Acts? Would that help any? How about just take the Great Commission in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account and then dovetail that right into the book of Acts? By the way, you don't have to go to preacher school or Christian college to know this. I mean, there was a gentleman that basically wrote a book about a what we call a member of the church up in Nashville, or the Nashville area, who basically taught him at work what to do to become a Christian. And this man documented basically the whole outline of that. The title of the book is called A Muscle and a Shovel. By the way, that guy was a gospel preacher. Y'all know that? The guy that converted the guy that wrote the book was a gospel preacher. No, he wasn't. Wasn't at all. Matter of fact, he can preach. But the fact of the matter, what's the bottom line of that? He knew enough of his Bible that when he went to work, he said, hey, have you thought about such and such question? What about this verse over here? And just challenged him with verses. The guy was totally ignorant, Michael Shane. He didn't know the Bible. And here's a man who knew his Bible, and next thing you know, he's just at the workplace. He's just sharing verses with him. What have you thought about this one and thought about this one? And the next thing you know what? The rest is history, isn't it? How in the world did churches of Christ grow so fast in the 1950s? Well, you had so many gospel preachers that went into all the world, and they just converted everybody. Let me tell you something. In the 1950s, what happened was everybody, from the pew to the pulpit, was sharing basic Bible verses with their friends. That's what happened. Parents were teaching their children, their grandchildren, their uncles, their nephews, their whatever, their co-workers and so forth, sitting on the front porch. By the way, they weren't texting one another in the 1950s, right? Sitting on the front porch talking about what? Hey, went to Bible study. We're having a gospel meeting. Won't you come? Why would I be interested in that? Well, it has to do with your soul. It has to do with your life. It has to do with having a quality of life in this life. Do you really believe this is quality of life, right? This is how you have quality of life? Look at a world where the Bible is disrespected. Look at it. And that's the kind of world you want to live in? That's the kind of society you want to live in? What is our personal knowledge on a specific topic? What about just being able to stand up for the truth? You know, back several Sundays ago, I started with a lesson, what must I do to be saved? By the way, do you know there are even some that would deny all of what it has to do with hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized? What about what a person, once he becomes a Christian, how he stays a faithful Christian? What about worship? What about the organization of the church? What about is one church as good as another? Listen, there are all kinds of topics out there and situations to where I've got to know my Bible to be able to handle that. Years ago, when I was at Freed Hardeman, a professor who basically was strong in personal evangelism, but he was teaching like denominational doctrine class, he said in his estimation, one of the things that he believed was hindering members of the church from doing the one-on-one with their friends and coworkers, they were afraid. They were afraid. Afraid they would make a mistake, or they were afraid that they wouldn't know the verse by which to even start a conversation like that. Listen, I would probably say in this room, more of you know more of the Bible than most people out here in North Alabama. Have you ever looked at the television show Jeopardy when it comes to the Bible questions? I'm astonished at what American educated people don't know about basic things in the Bible. Just trivial information about the Bible. By the way, it doesn't matter if we don't ever know the name of Cain's wife, by the way, or what Jesus wrote on the ground when he wrote on the ground. But it is important to know what must I do to be saved. Okay? And to have anybody and everybody I come in contact with an influence to also do that. So what about your personal knowledge of the Bible? General overview of the Bible? Any specific topic that you may right now in your life be, you know, really, you know, keyed in on? Or what about just the idea of just to stand up for the facts of what the scriptures teach about God, Christ, the church, morality, worship, you know, anything again that had to do with that nature. But then let's look at a practical side. I'll give you some verses. 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. John writing to Christians says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Not if I read the Bible, because you can read and not know. The eunuch read, right, in Acts 8 and didn't know what he was reading. But hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Oh, no, you know, even the devil quoted scripture, right? Matthew 4 quoted scripture, right? So he knew God. No, he didn't have a practical knowledge of God, because that's the meaning of the word know here in 1 John 2. It says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Know in what sense? I remember Brother Tom Holland when I was at Freed Hardeman, preacher class, like preacher in his work. He was talking about Now, guys, when you get up to preach, you're going to say some things out of the Bible and probably out of your own personal experience of applying some of these verses that you're preaching on that you have a knowledge of because you've applied them, but people out there in the audience, they haven't applied it, and therefore they don't know it like you know it. Okay, for example, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How many of you know that verse? I didn't say know where it's found in the Bible. How many of you have ever heard that line? It is more blessed to give than to receive. By the way, it's Acts 20 and verse 35. That's where you find it. By the way, it's red letters. It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's in red letters. Which means, you know, it is the will of Christ. But the bottom line is, how many of us know that from a practical standpoint? Not memorizing verses, from a practical standpoint. You sit down with a small child, and the child doesn't want to share with a playmate. Now, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the child says, you go quote scripture somewhere else. I don't have any intention of sharing this. Now, what kind of practical knowledge does that child have of what that verse is talking about? By the way, is it a blessing to receive? You better believe it's a blessing to receive. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1 says, it is a blessing to receive. But that verse teaches it is more blessed to give than to receive. Doesn't say it's not a blessing to receive. Now, how does anybody really know what that verse means if I don't ever give? Don't ever, ever, ever give. Like Scrooge, I have no intention of giving anything to anybody. I'm into give me, give me, give me. How will anybody know the meaning of that? Like a grandparent, would you give everything almost you've got to your grandchildren? Even if you just got one, would you give everything? And do it with joy. It's like, what's wrong with you? Don't you know you need certain things? Well, yeah, but not as much as I used to think I needed. Like sometimes Hannah walks up to me and she said, Dad, you are without a doubt the hardest person to buy for, birthday, Christmas, whatever. She says, what do you want? I said, I don't want anything. Basically, here's what I say. Peace and quiet. That's what I tell them. That's what I want. Y'all just come to the house and let's eat peace and quiet. No, we want to buy you something. I don't want anything. I got more than I can handle right now. Well, Dad, can I have such and such? Take it. You know, less to debt, less to have to dust and collect and whatever. Take it. Here. You want some more? Take some more. Space is a premium at my house. You know, Rex and Hannah are about to move tomorrow. They hadn't been married 1 year. And I want to tell you something. 1 year has accumulated a bunch of stuff. And when you move, you find out exactly what you own. Shake or nod. Stuff you didn't even know you owned, you find. Evidently, you didn't need it. You hadn't been using it for a year. But I've got it in case I do need it. How many of y'all have heard it? I got it in case I do need it. All these congregations that sent all that money to us when our congregation, the building got blown away, you think they got any benefit from helping us? You think Sue Wilson gains any benefit by continually sending money to this congregation? Doesn't Sue Wilson have a utility bill? Doesn't she have to eat and drink, put clothes on her back? Don't Sue Wilson need this money? Think God's going to take care of her? Think God take care of you? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things be added unto you. You believe that? Now apply that and you'll understand what that verse means. Don't apply that. You won't ever know what that verse means. See, there are certain lessons that can't be learned without application. I put Jeremiah 22:16 here. I'm going to read this verse to you. was studying Jeremiah one time on my own, and I got to this section. And I challenge you to read this verse with me. This is a statement about King Josiah. Now, Josiah lived during the early part of Jeremiah's work, but by the time you get to Jeremiah 21, Josiah's dead. His sons now are reigning. But Jeremiah is told to tell Josiah's descendants, the kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, to tell them, now this is how your daddy and your relative knew me. This is how he knew me. By the way, when a king of Israel or even of Judah became the one to sit on the throne, do you know what was one of the first things after he was anointed that they gave him? When he became king, he got a copy of the Bible. That's what Deuteronomy 17 says. He got a copy of what was written down of the Bible, which, by the way, wouldn't be the book I've got, because I've got more of it than Josiah would ever dream having. But notice Jeremiah 22:16. Actually, you could start back before that. Verse 16, he says, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. And then he asked this question. Was not this, in other words, did not Josiah do what he did? Was not this to know me, says the Lord? That is one of the most interesting passages to me out of all the book of Jeremiah. Though there's a lot of verses I like in Jeremiah, but that's a very, very interesting one. You claim you know God, but you won't do his word. You don't know God. The only way to know God is to apply what the book says. Now you know. Brother Holland, back to illustration with him again, he says, before I got married, I decided I'd go to the David Lipscomb Library and check out every book they had in there on marriage and the family. He says, I had a stack of books that I thought would be exhaustive enough. He said, I had a lot more than that. I got a book, stack of books this high. He says, I went to the dorm and I laid them all out on my bed. He says, I read every one of them from front to back. He says, literally, I read every one of them, what they'd all written about marriage and the home and so forth. I read every one of them from front to back. And when I got through reading, I took all the books back. He said, now I know what it is to be married. And then he said, and then I got married. Boy, do you get your eyes open after you end up in that. Uncle Franklin used to say he could tell all his brothers and sisters how to raise their kids before he ever had one. He says, I preached some powerful, powerful sermons to my brothers and sisters. I kept telling them, now this is what you need to do with little Junior or little Sally right here, because if you'd straighten that up right there, things would be different at your house. And they would say, you don't have any kids, you just wait. Uncle Franklin said, after the first child was born, he says, I tore up every sermon outline I had on raising kids. Tore every one. He says, the verses were all right. The verses were fine. He says, but there are a lot of things you learn by practice that you thought you knew, that you didn't know until you got in those shoes. A lot of truth in that. How do you appreciate what someone's going through if you're not in it yourself or have been in it yourself? I've decided a long time ago. Actually, this was of a situation of a health issue of one of our congregation members had. Never to make this statement, I know how you feel. I remember when I was first started preaching and go visit somebody, because I'd been sick before and you'd been sick before, but you walk in and this person's got a major illness. And you walk in, they start talking about how they feel and says, I know how you feel. And the person just sort of cocks her head to the side. No, I don't know how you feel. When Dad died, I remember Mother saying, I lost my mother. I lost my daddy. But Jim, it's different when you lose your spouse. And I almost said, I know how you feel. I said, Mama, I don't know how you feel. You see, there are some things you know only by being in those shoes. You know, in Job 16, Job said of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, if your soul were in my soul's stead, then I would heap words on you. Rather, miserable comforters are you all. Yeah, if Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had ended up where Job was, with all of what Job had to go through in that ordeal, it probably would have said a whole lot different. Or at least it might have, they had not said anything in dealing with it. But they had all answers. They had all answers. I've been preaching now a good while. I remember Dad, when I first started preaching, would get in the pulpit. He says, I used to think I knew all the answers. He said, folks, I don't even know all the questions anymore, much less all the answers. He says, the longer you live, the more you realize you just thought you knew. You just thought you knew. Life has its way of showing you. God's the only one that knows. Now, you're to know as best as you can. Jeremiah, why did you judge the poor and the needy so that I could know God? Now, if you'll do like your ancestor Josiah did, you'll know God. They didn't want that. They wanted what they wanted. James 1:25. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deeds. Now let's talk about preparation, preparatory. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The word I've spoken, same will judge him in the last day. It's one of the most sobering passages I find in Scripture. I thought about, by the end of the year, preaching a lesson on what the day of judgment will reveal to humanity. There are a lot of things people are going to learn in the day of judgment the hard way that they're going to wish they'd learned long before the day of judgment ever came. And one of them is to appreciate this right here. Those who are prepared in the day of judgment are prepared not only because they know this, but because they're trying to do this without reservation, without strings attached. This is the right thing to do, and I want to do the right thing. This is what's going to judge us all and everybody else in the day of judgment. I'd better know this, right? I mean, you say, well, that's, preacher, you need to say something. Listen, in the day of judgment, what I just said is absolutely true according to John 12:48. On top of Hebrews 10:38-39, which keeps one in the faith, the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that keep on believing, literally in the Greek, keeps on believing unto the saving of the soul. Keeps on believing based on what? Or how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Folks, you and I wouldn't even know what to believe if it weren't for a Bible. I mean, we'd believe something, but we wouldn't be believing that which made one just to live by faith, because that's what the just do. Since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and the just live by faith, therefore the just live by the word of God. By the way, that is just plain, simple Aristotelian logic. How does a man become just? He lives by the word of God, because that's how faith comes. Romans 10:17. In Revelation 20:12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great. It says, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Lamb's book of life, and they were judged by their works. Well, what are the books that are open? Well, John 12:48, the word I've spoken unto you. That's what you be judged by. It's talking about the Bible. So it's not just that I need a personal knowledge of the Bible and a practical knowledge of the Bible. Without this and getting ready for the judgment day, I'm going to hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Oh, Lord, in thy name have cast out demons, in thy name done I never knew you. Sad verses, isn't it? But the last thing Peter ever wrote, 2 Peter 3:18, was this. Grow in grace and in the knowledge, the full knowledge, as it were, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, both now and forever. Grow in this. So how is your knowledge? You know, we're talking about examination. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own self, test your own self. I would say in this audience, we'd all have to admit, I don't know my Bible like I ought to know it. I've heard people tell me that. Brother Clark, I don't study my Bible like I need to, and so forth. Well, all right, while saying that and admitting that, are we going to do anything about what we don't know? Oh, we all have a copy of it. We all have access to Bible classes and friends who are Christians. And the internet, by the way, is full of good information. While it has its bad, it does have good information. And by the way, if you don't have an answer to Bible questions, ask. I mean, ask people. Okay, you might not get a correct answer, but at least you're searching. You know, the eunuch was not ashamed to ask, right? When he said, of whom speaks the prophet? Of himself or of some other? By the way, and he asked the right person. And he got the right answer. Do you reckon the eunuch regretted asking Philip? You know, I don't know this. Show me what this means. The eunuch didn't. He went on his way rejoicing. You can too today. Do you believe that Christ is the Son of God? In John 3:36, it says, whosoever believeth the Son shall have everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. American Standard Version says, does not obey the Christ. You know, the wrath of God abides on him. So we've got to obey. He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. You must turn away from a life of sin. Grace doesn't teach us to sin. Grace teaches us to live away from sin. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We don't continue in sin that grace may abound. Grace teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. Turning away from sin, confess the faith you have that Christ is the Son of God. Confession with the mouth is unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And the eunuch confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8:37. Then there's nothing that hinders you from being baptized. To have now a true, full, practical knowledge that you know God. Again, he that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. But whoso keepeth his word, in him is the love of God perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. So being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, you put on Christ. Wash away your sins, Acts 22:16. Unto salvation, 1 Peter 3:21. Obviously, it's not baptism alone. Will you not abide all of those conditions? We're here to assist you if you need to be baptized or you need to come back to your first love. Repent and pray God. That's what a child of God that was wayward was told, Acts 8:22. Your subject, while we're led in song, won't you come then as we stand and sing.